Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we were trying to understand some of the mistakes we can make very easily in thinking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then yesterday afternoon, briefly, and now this morning, we're focusing on what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully human. So that's where we are. Our theme verse for the weekend, and we've had this a number of times, in John chapter 17, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus, praying to the Father on the night before he died, says, "And this is eternal life, to know you," he's speaking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And I just, the value of that theme verse is it keeps reminding us that we're not just doing a little abstract exercise or exercises in playing theological games. We're actually talking about eternal life. We're talking about the life of the age to come. We're talking about the only life that can offer hope in a broken world. So that's why we're doing that, so that we can learn to enjoy that life, to bow in glad worship before this great God. And yesterday afternoon, just fairly briefly, I asked the question, why do we need a doctrine of Christ? Why do we need to think about the person of Christ? And the answer, and it's not very difficult really, is that as we went through a number of examples in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is a fully human man. And we looked through a number of markers of that, and all of which you'll have thought, well, yes, that's obvious, that's obvious, that's obvious. But by the end of it, you think, yes, he really is a really human man. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is clear. Then, secondly, I just reminded us of the evidence that we'd seen in, I think, the first of our sessions yesterday morning, that Jesus Christ is fully God. And we looked at that astonishing episode when he's with some of his followers in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he's so tired, he's asleep, even though this huge storm blows up, and he's just really tired because he's really human, and he knows what it is to be weary and tired, and he's asleep. And they wake him up because they're frightened they're going to drown, and he stands up and he talks to the wind and the waves, and he tells the storm to shut up, and it does. And they say, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And I tried to draw out some of the if you've been a Christian for a while, and if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you've sort of got used to the idea, yes, Jesus is, there's a good children's song we sung in a church in Cambridge, "Totally God, Totally Man." And it's a lively song, and you sing it, and it's really good. It teaches quite a lot of truth. But just to think how astonishing it is that one person can be both God and human. How can that possibly be? And we began to get into that. And I just started on four mistakes that are easy to make, all of which have been made in the history of the Christian church in the first few centuries, but are easy to make at any time. The first of which is to say, well, let's solve the problem by saying that Jesus is not really God. And I got as far as saying that I was about to introduce six reasons why it matters. What do we lose if we say Jesus is not fully God? If we say that, if you draw that line, so that above the line is the one true God and below the line is all created beings and things and creatures and everything created, what do you lose if you put Jesus, as it were, just below the line as a preeminent, enormously important, the best in human history, human being, but below the line? What do you lose? So let me take you through six things. It's under the heading, Why This Error Matters, on page 20 of the notes. The first one, you may not find very easy to follow, but it's actually very important. And it's what you lose is that the Bible teaches that God, the one true God, created the universe, and the one true God is going to recreate the universe at the end of time. I make all things new in Revelation chapter 21. Not that I put the created order in the dustbin, a kind of cosmic bin, and I start again because I've failed, but that I take this created order, spoiled and broken though it is, and I radically renew it. I make all things new so that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's really important in the Bible that the one who made the world is the same God as the one who will remake the world. And if Jesus is not fully God, then what you've got is you've got a God who made the world, a sort of Old Testament God who made the world and maybe didn't do very well because it sort of failed. And then you've got a different being, one who isn't God. You've got Jesus, who is less than God, if you say that. And this different being comes in on a rescue mission to remake it. And once you divide creation and new creation like that, you get into all sorts of problems. I don't have time to go into them, but it's really a big mistake. And of the verses that I've given you, Colossians 1, under number 1 there, 15 to 20, describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the one by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, through whom and for whom all things were created, in whom all things hold together. He is the true God who created the world. And then goes on in verse 20 to say he's the one who will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the one who is the agent of creation is the Redeemer who will reconcile all things to himself. This is the same God. And if Jesus is not fully God, you break that link. You might need to take that away and think about it more, because actually it's not that easy to get hold of, but it's really important as the first reason. Here's the second. This is easier. John chapter 1, verse 18 says that because the Word, who was God, speaking of Jesus, dwells in the bosom of the Father, in the closest relationship of intimacy with God the Father, that he's the one who makes the Father known. And so the logic is that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's fully God, can make the Father known because he is God in the bosom of the Father. Any prophet can tell you about God and make God known in that sense, and plenty of prophets in the Old Testament did that. I'm going to tell you about God, and could do so correctly if they were true prophets. But only the one who has dwelt for all eternity in the bosom of the Father, in that relationship of Father to Son within the one true God, the Holy Trinity, is the one who can make the Father known because he himself is God. So you lose something really important if he's not God. Three links very closely to two. They're really very similar. Matthew chapter 1 talks of Jesus as God with us, quoting a verse from Isaiah chapter 7, and we often hear it at Christmas time in our carol services. And if Jesus is not God, then he cannot be God with us. He can be a human being who tells us about God, but he can't actually be personally present as God with us. So it breaks that that link. Four, over the page, on at least two occasions, God promises in the Old Testament that he, God himself, will come to his people. So Malachi 3 verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And if Jesus is not the Lord God, then that promise has been broken. Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. And later on, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes. And if Jesus is not fully God, then that promise has been broken because God himself has not come. 5, atonement for sin. Acts 20, verse 28, we've looked at before, talks about the church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. And if Jesus is not fully God, then the blood which he shed on the cross cannot be of that infinite worth to ransom and redeem human beings and to make atonement for sin. So you lose the forgiveness of your sins if Jesus is not fully God. 6, we looked yesterday at the fact that we worship Jesus. You find that in the New Testament. They worship Jesus and prayed to him. And if Jesus is not God, then it is indeed idolatry to do that, as our Muslim friends will say. If Jesus is not fully God, it's a terrible thing to worship Jesus. So there's 6 things that you lose if Jesus is not fully God. Let me move on. Oh, incidentally, we're going to have some time for Q&A in the session after coffee. There's a box at the front. There's 2 or 3 really excellent questions have already been put in there. Perhaps I could ask you if you could put questions in, well, before the end of coffee time, if you want me to try to tackle other ones. But there's some really good questions there. Second, let's look at the second mistake. So this goes the opposite way. Mistake number 1, Jesus is not really God. Mistake number 2, Jesus is not really human. And the mistake looks something like this. Yeah, sure, says somebody, Jesus looked human. He had a human body. He ate, he drank, he slept. He appeared to be human, but he can't really have been human. And somewhere in the sort of control center of his being, whether you think of that as your mind or your heart, whatever language you use, in the sort of inner control center of his being, there's God, but not a human nature. So he's a sort of, it's almost like a sort of cyborg, isn't it? It's a sort of creature who sort of looks and sounds like a human being, but actually isn't a fully human being. Now, if you lose the real humanity of Jesus, here are 4 things that you lose, and they really, really matter. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Jesus, the verses I've given you there. It says, since the children, that's us, Christian people, share in flesh and blood, that is in human nature, he himself, Jesus, took the same things, flesh and blood, human nature, so that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he couldn't do that if he wasn't human. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters, us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The thing is, if Jesus is going to be the priest who, as it were, takes us by the hand and brings us to God, he needs to be one of us. He needs to be human. He needs to be divine. We've thought about that. But he needs to be fully human. Otherwise, he cannot represent us as our priest. Second, and this follows immediately afterwards in Hebrews chapter 2, the next verse, verse 18, says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Because his temptations were real. They weren't just play acting. I'm going to pretend that the devil's making life difficult for me, but actually it's not like that at all, because actually at the heart of my being, I'm just God. It's real. These are real temptations. And something similar in Hebrews chapter 4, We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore we were encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So only a fully human Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it is. That's exciting. Whatever it is, it's very exciting. Only a fully human Jesus knows what it is to experience pressure and temptation. Three, and again this is from the letter to the Hebrews, which is a great place to look for teaching about the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 encourages Christian people to run with endurance the race that's set before us, the Christian life under this picture of a race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the idea is that Jesus, in his full humanity, has walked the walk of faith or run the race of faith before us. And if he's not fully human, he can't do that. If he's not fully human, he can be like a sort of, a steward in a motorized vehicle alongside the race, helping us. That's a good illustration. I must write that down. That's not in my notes. But he can't actually be one like us who's gone ahead of us on the walk of faith. Only a fully human Jesus can do that. And then four, on page 22, only a fully human Jesus can fulfill God's promises. And the verse that I've put there is a verse which says, in some of the apostolic preaching of this man, of David's offspring, one of the human descendants of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So there's a promise that God will come to his people, but there's also a promise that a human Savior, one of David's offspring, will come to his people, and that promise would be broken. And so you'll find repeatedly in the creeds and the confessions on the handout, read through it and look for places where they emphasize that he's really human. And we'll look at one in a minute there. Now, just a little sort of postscript to this. This is a debate that happened a bit later in church history, actually. But the question was asked, did Jesus have, clearly he had a divine will. So I've put a couple of verses there. Matthew 23, he laments over Jerusalem, and he speaks as the one who's willed or wanted to call his people back to himself in the sort of language that God uses in the Old Testament. And Jesus had that will. He willed to rescue the people of God. And in John 5, he says, the Son gives life to whom he wills. So he has a divine will. He wills, he wants, he decides, he purposes to do these things, which are the things that God does. But there are also indications that he has a real human will, a will in his human nature. And he, Romans chapter 5 talks about the one man's obedience. And if he doesn't have a human will, then his obedience is an empty charade. It's really important that Jesus has a human will so that he wills as a human being to obey God. And in John chapter 6, the verse I've given you there, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So they grappled with this idea. Is it possible for Jesus to have a human will and a divine will? And the answer is that he must have both of those, one in his divine nature and one in his human nature. And you're thinking, I'm not aware of anything like this in human life. And of course you're not, nor am I, because there is no human being comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you may want to ask a little bit more about that. So those are the first two mistakes. He's not really God. He's not really human. Each of them, of course, solves the problem in a nice, simple way. He's not really God. He's just a man. But you lose everything, really, about Christian faith, if that's the case. And if he's not really human, he's just sort of God walking around on earth. That's a nice, simple solution. But you lose everything that matters about Christian faith. So it's really, really important not to make those mistakes. So here's a third mistake. And I'm slightly simplifying these, but not much. These were all made at different times in Christian history. And this mistake goes like this. Well, if there's a divine nature, a full divine nature, fully God, and a human nature, fully human, there's no way Jesus can really be one person. I mean, you see Jesus walking around Galilee and so on, and he looks like one person, but underneath he can't really be one person. So I call this the pantomime horse explanation. You know, the pantomime horse, sometimes you have two people. If we were doing this with the children, we'd probably act it out. You have two people, and then you cover them with a sort of cloth that looks vaguely like a horse. And so you've got something that looks like a, well, doesn't usually look much like a horse, but you sort of use your imagination and think it looks like a horse. But you know that underneath, actually, there's one person, you know, there's Fred at the front and Frieda at the back. You know that there are different people under the skin, as it were, of the horse. And so somebody's compared this to like a partnership. Imagine a firm with two partners. And one partner is the only one you ever see, like a little law firm or something like that. And you go into the office, and it's always the one partner you see. There is another partner you see, you don't see, who is a partner, but his influence is felt in all the decisions. But he's a distinct partner. So there's the one partner you meet, and you shake his hand, talk to him, and then there's another partner, and she's in the background, and her influence is felt, but you can't see her. But it's actually two different partners. So what do you lose if you say that, apart from the fact that there's some absurdity to it? What you lose is mediation. So 1 Timothy 2 says of Jesus, there is one mediator between God and man, one who can, because he's fully human, represent us as our priest, and because he's fully divine, can shed his blood for us and make God known and so on, one mediator. And you lose that, you cut that mediator link if he's not really one person. And another way of putting this, Romans 8 talks about Christ Jesus as the one at the right hand of God who's interceding for us. And he's interceding for us as our human priest. And he's at the right hand of God because he is fully God as the eternal Son of God. But he's also one of us. And Hebrews 7 says something a little bit similar. It says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's the most marvelous thing, actually. It's the most wonderful, wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding. If you belong to him, he is interceding for you. He's at the right Father's right hand, and he's there as one of us, as a human being, and also as fully God. So there's the third mistake. Jesus isn't really one person. And we'll look at, again, you can look through the different creeds and articles and things in the handout later and see. Look for places where they're explicitly correcting the idea that he's not really one person. Now, here's the fourth mistake. And that is it goes sort of something like this. Well, if Jesus is one person, and we mustn't split him into two persons, sort of like the pantomime horse, if he's only one person, well, presumably he only has one nature, because one person can only have one nature. So presumably his nature must be some sort of a mixture of human and divine. And in some way something's happened to give him a sort of divine-human mixture of nature. And you'll see in the creeds things talking about the Athanasian Creed we said yesterday, line 36 in my line numbering, not by the blending of his essence. In other words, not by a like putting a divine nature and a human nature in a mixer and whizzing them round and coming up with some third thing. And if you have the mixture of human and divine, actually you have all the disadvantages of the first two mistakes, because he's not fully divine. So you lose all those six things I gave you that you lose there, and all the things you lose if he's not really human. So of all the mistakes, I don't know if there's a hierarchy of mistakes, but that seems to me probably the worst, which may be why it never got much traction as far as I can make out, because you don't even win anything. Now, the Chalcedon is a place close to modern Istanbul. It's the Turkish city of Kadıköy. And in AD 451, there was an enormously important meeting of Christian church leaders. And on the handout, I'm just going to walk you through. It's page 3 of the handout. You'll see something called the Chalcedonian definition. And in church history, this is one of the most important attempts to describe what it means for Jesus to be one person, one Jesus, in two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. So if it's all right, can I just walk you through those nine lines of the Chalcedonian definition? And I just want to try and draw out the points where they're explicitly correcting some of these mistakes. So line number one, following the saintly fathers, that is the earlier church fathers, we all with one voice teach. So this was an agreed statement of all Christianity, really. Teach the confession of one and the same Son. That's a way of saying he's one person. He's not two sons under a pantomime horse covering. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Second line, the same, this one person, perfect in divinity, fully God, against that mistake, and perfect in humanity, against the second mistake. The same, this one person, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body. In other words, fully human. A rational soul and a body is a way of saying everything human. Not just a human body, not just a human mind, not just a human, as we would say, neural pathways and so on, but everything, fully human, a fully human being. Line 3, consubstantial with the Father. In other words, sharing the being and essence of deity as regards his divinity, fully God, and the same, this one Jesus, consubstantial with us as regarding his humanity, in other words, fully human. Line 4, like us in all respects except for sin. 5, begotten before the ages from the Father, and we thought about this before, eternally begotten, before the ages means before time began, not adopted as God's Son later, as regards his divinity. And in the last days, the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer. It's an extraordinary statement that the baby growing in Mary, conceived and growing in Mary's womb and to whom she gave birth is God. She is the bearer of God. It's extraordinary. You can see why in Christian history people have made the mistake of praying to Mary and worshipping Mary. That also is a mistake, but you can see why, in the light of the extraordinary dignity of what Mary did, why people would make that mistake as regards his humanity. Line 6, one and the same Christ. So again and again, one, not two persons. Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged, that is, we acknowledge, in two natures, that is, the divine nature and the human nature, which undergo no confusion, that's the fourth mistake, and no change, so there's no mixing, no division into two persons, no separation, just one person. Line 7, at no point was the difference between the two natures taken away through the union. So there was no blending, no mixing, a fully divine nature, a fully human nature coexisting in the one person. But rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person, a single subsistent being is another way really of saying it, a single person. Line 8, he's not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets taught us from the beginning and as the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us and as the Creed of the Fathers handed it down to us. Now, you may not follow every particular word or phrase of that, but it's worth being aware that in Christian history, people have done this kind of really careful thinking from the Bible, and they've said, from the Bible, this is where we get to with Jesus. And you say, I cannot understand how one person can possess a divine nature and a human nature without the two being mixed. And you say, no, I can't. I bow in worship and adoration and marvel before the extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. Now, just before I draw to a close, the question was then asked, and quite rightly asked, how are the two natures united in the one, so page 24, in the one person of the Son? How are the two natures united in the one person of the Son? Which is, of course, a really good question. You know, I'm a human person, and I have a human nature. And it's easy enough, so are you. It's easy enough to understand that. We all know what that means in normal life. But what can it mean for one person to have a divine nature and a human nature in the same person? And so they asked this question. Well, they asked it quite a lot at different times. And so they thought quite a lot about this, and various Latin phrases were used and so on. But they thought about this question. And the thinking went something like this, and I'm not actually terribly good on understanding it, but I'm trying to work at understanding it. They said, if this divine nature and this human nature coexist in one person, there must be some sort of communion or relationship or interchange between these natures. The natures don't get mixed up into a third thing which is neither divine nor human, but what's going on? And they said various things. The first thing they said, and this is easy enough to understand, I think, is that anything that is to do with the divine nature and Jesus does it. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, is almighty, all-knowing, eternal, all-holy, all-loving, all-wise, and everything that God is. Jesus Christ is these things. And then at the same time, because he has a human nature, Jesus Christ is, in his life on earth, weak and mortal and confined to one place and living, going through life one moment at a time, a creature of time, and ignorant. There were things he doesn't know, and he's embodied and mortal and so on. And everything to do with the divine nature he does and is, and everything to do with his human nature he does and is. And you're thinking, well, this is extraordinary paradox. I find this really hard to understand. And one of the things they said, and I think this is also right, and I'm struggling a bit here, but is that everything Jesus does, and because he has a divine nature and a human nature, everything he does has a divine human character in some way. And the question then is asked, if he's fully human, how come he was so wonderfully gifted? How come he could do healings and raisings of the dead and this sort of thing? How did that happen? Was it that he sometimes was just sort of acting out of his human nature, as it were, and at other times he was acting out of his divine nature, or what was going on? And John chapter 3, I've given you that as the first verse on page 24, speaks of the Lord Jesus as one who is given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure. In other words, completely, infinitely. That unlike his people who are given the Spirit and a portion of the Spirit's working, so that one is given this portion, another this portion. None of us has the Holy Spirit's working within us without measure in an infinite sense. But Jesus has the Holy Spirit as he walks on earth without measure. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit dwells in him without measure in an unbounded way, he is the one who does these marvelous things and gives this wonderful teaching. And Philippians 2, verse 7, speaks of him as having emptied himself. And it's really important just to think what this means and doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, when Paul says he emptied himself in Philippians 2, and he's talking about the journey all the way from heaven to the cross, it doesn't mean that he left behind his divine nature. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God the Son. That's a mistake that's sometimes been made, but it is a mistake. But he emptied himself of his glory, and he chose in some wonderful way not to use, if I can put it like this loosely, and a better systematic theologian might correct the way I'm saying this, but not to use all the attributes of his divine nature. So somebody earlier in the asked a really good question, and they referred to the time in Matthew's Gospel where he's talking about his return, and he says of that day, the angels don't know when that day is. Even the Son doesn't know when that day is, but the Father knows when that day is. And somebody said, well, you've been telling us that Jesus, because he's God, is all-knowing, because God is all-knowing. So how can that be? How can there be something that Jesus doesn't know? And the answer seems to be that in his human nature, as a human being, there are things he doesn't know. And in some wonderful way, he has chosen not to, I don't know if use is quite the right word, not to appropriate, not to make use of the attributes of his divine nature. And so he can say even the Son doesn't know these things. Perhaps the clearest example of this, I think, is